house of the Lord tonight, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We continue our study on old landmarkism tonight as we look at another Baptist distinctive, something that a doctrinal position and teaching that sets Baptists apart from Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and any other new found man-made denomination that has come along through the years. Tonight's we'll start with this idea, this doctrine of believer's baptism by immersion in water by the authority of a New Testament Baptist church. Now, when you understand that regeneration is that the new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit where He makes you alive and makes you understand the truth of the gospel for you. Christ died, was buried, and rose again for sinners. And when you understand that the Scriptures are our final authority for all faith and practice, this one falls right into place. Because after someone is brought to life and faith in the gospel, the next logical step, if they're truly saved, they are to be baptized. Not by Pat Boone, not by somebody's uncle who just happens to have a swimming pool and they really love them and want the... No, it's by the authority of a New Testament Baptist church. And I even believe in this passage that you see that Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized by the authority that God had established, John the Baptist. And, of course, Jesus was an adult. We know that baptism, if you understand this passage, you know that Christ was sinless. He had no sins to wash away. So baptism as an ordinance does not save you. It does not justify you. In fact, Jesus makes it clear. He said, when John said, I need to be baptized of you, Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is an act of righteousness. And you know from the Scriptures, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. So, all the elements of baptism are here. Authority, being baptized for the right reason, and the right kind of person. You can't baptize unbelievers. People who are not saved should not be baptized. And if they are baptized and become members of the church and they don't bring forth fruit, they have to be disciplined. I mean, these are simple truths that are found in the Word of God. Now, this doctrine of believers' baptism has cost a lot of Baptists their life. It's one of the reasons why I believe that guarding the ordinance of baptism is so vital to the well-being of our churches. Because I see it not just as a doctrinal truth to uphold, but I see it as a filter. You know, baptism is a good filter. If you don't want to abide by the truth of Scripture and Baptist baptism, you don't have any reason to be part of Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church. That may sound cruel and unusual, but I want who the Lord wants. And if somebody can't line up with this fundamental, simple principle, we can't receive them. That's why we don't receive alien immersion. And I'm going to get to that later on when we get down to the nuts and bolts of landmarkism. Now, another thing. When the Word of God is your final authority, you acknowledge regeneration as a work attributed to the Holy Spirit, not baptism or free will. Only believers are fit candidates for baptism. Nobody else qualifies. Now you say, but there are believers who are saved who are not members of the Lord's church. Yeah, not everybody is going to be a member of a New Testament Baptist church. It says in 1 Corinthians, God set some in the church. First apostles, they were the first members. But not everybody becomes a member of the church. That's just that's in His providence, that's the way it is. In fact, Baptists have been a decided minority through the years, ecclesiastically speaking. Now, again, believers' baptism. We believe that as a church. We practice that as a church. And I believe that we are modeling what the early churches did. Go all the way through the book of Acts. Show me one time where they ever baptized a baby. And I'll give you $1 million. Just one time where they baptized a baby, I'll give you $1 million. All I have to do is call up President Trump. He'd send it to me. No, he wouldn't. I don't even know his number. But that's how sure I am that there's no passage in the Scripture, no example where infants ever had a priest pronounce some Latin words over that little baby and take water out of a little basin and sprinkle it on their head and call it baptism. How ludicrous is that? How could anyone actually think that that is something that's biblical? Now, we think it's facetious because we're Baptists. We don't do that. You know what our forefathers, when they would tell the Roman Catholic Church, that's not baptism. That's sprinkling. You're doing something contrary to Scripture. They went even farther than that. They called it something that was anti-Christian, not taught by Christ, but rather it's against Christ. And a lot of them lost their head, were burned at the stake, were tortured to death in a torture chamber, drowned. I don't know if it was Martin Luther, but it was one of the Protestants said, if the Anabaptists want to be baptized so much, take them down to the river and baptize them till they drown. They would take Anabaptists and literally drown them. Now, if you were Church of Christ, they believe baptism saves you. Now, ironically, the Church of Christ also believes that you can lose your salvation. They believe that after a person's baptized, if they don't follow a certain set of standards and rules prescribed by the Church of Christ, they can lose their salvation. Well, if I was a Campbellite preacher, I'd never have a congregation because I'd keep them under the water. So they'd go right on to heaven. If baptism saved them, we want to make them eternally secure. See? There'd be no chance of them losing their salvation. But you'd never have a church. Let's look at a couple of passages. And again, this is just something that really is probably old hat for you all. But I'll tell you what, I make no apologies about teaching this over and over and over and over again. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus, now notice the order here, made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Here's the example of Christ. The disciples were made before they were baptized. They were saved. They received the Word of God. Then, upon their profession of faith, then they were baptized. Now look over at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. I don't have time to go into refuting baptismal regeneration, so I'm not going to read verse 38. Suffice it to say, when you compare all of Scripture together, it's clear to me salvation is not a ceremony, it's not connected to a ceremonial ordinance, a symbolic ordinance. Salvation is entirely of grace through faith in Christ. But look what happened after these people responded to the message of Peter in verse 41. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now just for sake of argument, have you ever been preaching to babies before? I've preached a lot of babies through the years. Never yet have I ever seen a baby receive the word and say, "Amen! Wow! What?" And go to his dad, "Hey, Dad, that's good preaching, isn't it?" Yeah. I've never seen a baby receive the word. They're not intellectually developed enough. Now, maybe they could understand my preaching. But the fact of the matter is, you have to be of sound mind. You have to have an ability to hear and understand in order to receive the Word. This is the biblical example. It leaves babies out. I mean, there's no way that they can receive the Word and make a profession of faith. It's an impossibility. It says, "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." All right, Acts chapter 8. Again, stressing they baptized only believers. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, you cannot get around the order here that's established in the Scripture. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." That tells you, you know what? Now, if baptism, just as a little caveat, because covenant theologians want to associate baptism with circumcision. Well, circumcision is only for males. But here, believers who believed, both men and women, they were the ones that were baptized upon profession of their faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Look again. "If thou believest." He responded to the truth as it is in Jesus. He recognized him as the Son of God. He believed on Christ. And they both went down into the water. And if you believe the movie account, they went out in the water. Jesus scooped up a handful of water and sprinkled his head. Thank God we don't follow Hollywood movies for our doctrinal practice. No. He baptized him and went down into the water. Again, believer's baptism by immersion. All right? Romans 6. And again, I'm not going to go into a doctrinal dissertation here. I want to illustrate that only believers are qualified to be members of a church. They are the only candidates to be immersed by the authority of a New Testament church. Again, this has set Baptists apart from every other denomination through the years. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Baptism is an act by the believer who is united with Christ to symbolically declare that he's dying with Christ and being raised with Christ, and then to walk in newness of life. Baptism is really one of the first steps of public sanctification, consecration. But notice something here. Notice the words that he uses. Verse 4, "like as." Verse 5, "likeness" is used twice. Baptism is not salvation in Christ, but it depicts it symbolically. By the way, I believe this passage clearly intimates that our baptism should reflect our belief that we're justified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's another word that's really key there, where there's by two ways of metaphor. The words "planted" and the word "buried." Both of those, neither one of those, there's no way you can ever come up with sprinkling with that. When you bury somebody, you just don't sprinkle some clods of dirt over them. No, you cover them up. You bury them. Baptism is an immersion of the whole body under water. It's like a burial. Now, all I've done is gone to the Scriptures. And I realize I've made it a little bit facetious. And I did that on purpose because I really do believe that it is ludicrous for anyone to try to actually defend infant baptism by sprinkling, by a priest, or by a Protestant preacher. I also think it's wrong for a Campbellite or anybody apostolic who actually tell people, you've got to get to this, you've got to be baptized. There's no other way that you can be saved. You've got to be baptized or you're going to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. Do you realize that with the exception of the Greek Orthodox Church, which split off the Roman Catholic Church around 1000 AD, that until, say, 1829, Baptists, by whatever name they were called, were the only ones baptizing believers by immersion in water. That's not too long ago. We're the only ones standing for this truth. This is one reason why I think it's incumbent upon Baptists to stand for this. Now, so I believe anybody who practices infant baptism of any kind, whether it be sprinkling or immersion, is denying the truth of the Scriptures. In fact, infant baptism is in direct contradiction to the teachings of Christ and the apostles, and it should be regarded as a heresy. And it was upon this point that Baptists of the past suffered persecution by Catholics and Protestants alike. Now we'll at least get to the fourth principle tonight that serves to distinguish Baptists from Catholics and Protestants is their fierce defense of religious or soul liberty. Though other denominations may pay lip service to this cherished doctrine in our day, throughout history, the defense of this blessed truth has chiefly been maintained by the people we now identify as Baptists. You see, Baptists have always believed that the state should never be in a position to unite with religion to enforce its dictates upon people. You ought to be able to worship God according to the dictates of your own conscience and how you view Scripture. That's soul liberty. We believe that every individual, every human being has the right to worship God. Not by prescribed means that are ordained by a state or a government or an oppressive religion or a tyrant. But we answer directly to God. Now, religious liberty is sometimes referred to as soul liberty, or in our day and age, it would be the separation of church and state. Now, our founding fathers, they were all for the promotion of Christianity. I mean, you look at our founding documents, the civil laws. You look at some of the preambles to every state's constitution, and they recognize God as the sovereign. Not the Muslim God, not the Buddhist God, but the true and living God. Our forefathers did not want what had been going on for centuries in Europe, where they had come from, where the Roman Catholic Church or Protestants set up shop in different countries and demanded that people do exactly as they say or they'd be persecuted. You know, in the early days of America, Baptists were persecuted here. The basic teaching of religious liberty is that the state or government is not to coerce the individual with regards to religious matters, nor is the state to unite with a particular religious group to enforce its tenets or doctrines upon the individual citizens against their will. And our main scripture for this is based on the words of Jesus in Matthew 22:21, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You know, that's why America, the United States of America, really was quite an experiment, if you will, in soul liberty. They left religious oppression and tyranny by Roman Catholicism and Protestants in various forms. They came to the New World. They wanted to be able to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. They didn't want to be coerced by the state or by the established religion of the state. Whether you like it or not, we have a state religion in America. It's called progressive secular humanism. Its doctrines are evolution, abortion, the denial of the authority of the Word of God. Its doctrines are transgenderism. I mean, it's not a religion in the sense that you and I would think of religion, but it is a religion nonetheless. And it is being forced upon you and I. In fact, in our day, if you would disagree with that, you could lose your job. There are people, if somebody says, "Well, I don't agree with homosexual marriage. It's not biblical. It's not true. It's not right." "Oh, really? We're writing you up. We're greasing your sled runners. You're out." That's the state enforcing their religious views. It's what they do in North Korea in a very different way. It's what they do in communist countries. They enforce their doctrines upon their citizens. And if you don't abide, you're done. America was founded different than that. And you know, the freedoms that all religions now enjoy in America, that freedom may be attributed to the resolution of Baptists regarding the separation of church and state. In fact, the first colony to establish the principle of religious liberty, you know which colony it was? Rhode Island. In 1663, chiefly through the efforts of Elder John Clark. Interestingly enough, Elder John Clark was a physician and also a Baptist preacher. He organized the first Baptist church on American soil, located in Newport, Rhode Island. I find that fascinating. Do you know that when they were getting ready to bring about the Constitution, they actually asked Rhode Island if they wanted Baptist to be the state church? And they said, "No, we don't believe that. We believe there shouldn't be any state churches." Time and space don't permit me to record the atrocities of persecution performed by Catholics and Protestants alike as a result of the church-state concept. But our history is full of those who butchered and hounded Baptists for refusing to have their babies baptized, for refusing to acknowledge the authority of the Pope. Even on American soil, Baptists were taxed to pay for the salaries and the meeting houses of Protestants before the Constitution was ratified. There was a man named Obadiah Holmes who contended for salvation by grace and believers' baptism, and he was publicly flogged and beaten so severely that when Henry Dunster, the president of Harvard College, heard the report, he began to inquire, why was this done? Well, he didn't believe in baptizing babies. You know, Henry Dunster converted this baby baptizer, the head of Harvard College, became a Baptist. You know what? It disrupted the establishment in a huge way. You know what? They said, we can't have somebody who is preaching this heresy of not baptizing the babies. He's the president of the most prestigious college in our land. They got rid of him. And he had to, from pressure, he had to resign his post as president of Harvard College. Again, illustration of the state or certain things coercing. Henry Dunster. And today I was reading a Baptist history book by John T. Christian. And you should have, all the glowing reports of the morality, the character, the love that Christ, that Henry Dunster had for Christ, that was evident, and these were from Protestants who were saying this about him. But when he said, baptizing babies is wrong, and then persecuting people for not abiding by that is even more wrong. Well, they got rid of him. Then there was Elijah Craig. I'm just giving you a few little morsels here. He was a Virginia Baptist preacher. By the way, his brother, they were part of the traveling church. They would establish churches as they traveled. One of the churches connected with Elijah and Lewis Craig was the Bryan Station Baptist Church, organized before Kentucky was a state in 1786. But anyway, Elijah Craig was a Virginia Baptist preacher who was arrested for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. He was defended and then acquitted through the heroic efforts of Patrick Henry, the same Patrick Henry who said, give me liberty or give me death. But again, volumes have been written detailing the atrocities that have been committed against our Baptist forefathers by those who sought to force their religion on them. Baptists have always defended soul liberty, religious liberty. Now the last doctrinal distinctive, we'll get to this next week, is that every believer is a priest of God with a connection and direct access to God. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be part of a religious denomination. You have access to God just based on being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Baptists have always believed in the universal priesthood of believers. So we'll cover that next week and then also get on to the finer points and doctrinal tenets, if you will, of old landmarkism. And I hope it gives you an understanding why we stand where we stand. and why Baptists have always stood this way. Actually, I said next week, Brandon will be preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night. I'm going to be preaching in North Carolina. It's my last meeting of the year. So be here. All right? Let's all stand. What page are we going to sing?